In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we've sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such never has been done as has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all our righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your ears and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after these 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolator. I may read some other scriptures later, but there we have this wonderful passage before us. This is probably one of the most famous of all chapters in the Bible on prophecy, probably the best known. It has been called the backbone of biblical prophecy. It's about Christ, it's about Israel, and it's about the Antichrist. And it's known as Daniel's vision of 72 weeks. Yet it is absolutely fascinating to unlock one of the most incredible prophecies recorded anywhere in God's Word. And I trust the Lord will do that for you tonight. Whether you're a Christian or whether you aren't, all of this will be very relevant to you. And I trust you'll find blessing, even as you watch, those of you watching by video and listen by audio, as well as in the audience tonight. Now let me keep it as simple as I possibly can, and let's try and keep it a clear, straight through of these 70 weeks to begin with. We'll work back through the passage. Let's deal with just those verses from 24 to 27 at the beginning of the service, the vision that Daniel was given. Now let me very quickly say that the term weeks used throughout the prophecy, as you have it there in your NIV, of course, literally means units of seven. And every Bible scholar that I've ever come across is agreed on that. Units of seven. Or, as some would put it, weeks of years. The overwhelming consensus among Bible scholars is that the units of seven designate years. Now, another example of that in the Bible is whenever Jacob agreed to work for Rachel, the girl he wanted to marry. And the time period is referred to interchangeably as 7 years and 1 week. And there can be no question that the two terms are used synonymously. For those of you interested in a further study of the reasons behind that, I recommend a little book, those of you taking notes. Lehman, L-E-H-M-A-N, Strauss. Lehman Strauss, published by Loazo. L-O-I-Z-E-A-U-X. Available in Christian bookshops. And the name of the book is simply Daniel, by Lehman Strauss, published by Loazo Brothers. Now, let's, working on that premise that the weeks equal, units of seven equal years, let's get in there in verse number 25, where we get the wonderful prophecy. 70 weeks, verse 24, are determined, says Gabriel to Daniel, for you and your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, here's the beginning of the prophecy. Now know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, as I have it here in the RAV. Now I wonder what that means, you see. There is uncertainty as to the date whenever this prophecy is going to start. That is, it all begins from the command to restore and build Jerusalem. And theologians differ as to what exactly that was. At what date did that commandment go forth? There is also, and I have this in your notes, notice it, it's written there for you. There is also uncertainty as to the actual date of Christ's birth, if you're looking at it in terms of the secular calendar. So remembering that Bible theologians differ as to the exact date of the start of the prophecy and the exact date of the birth of our Savior, understanding that, there is overwhelming agreement that, of course, the total of all of this is a period of 490 years. So this prophecy has to do with an area of 490 years that lie out beyond Daniel at the time he was given the great vision. Now, verse number 25, let's keep it simple. From the time of the going forth of the commandment to Messiah the Prince, that, I take it, refers to the time up to the birth of Christ, will be 483 years. That's 69 sevens. And after these 62 sevens, Messiah shall be cut off. Verse 26. That refers, I take it, to the cross. So, if you like it simply, verse 25a is about the birth of Christ. And verse 26a is about the cross of Christ. And there Daniel was given a vision. Way back at that time, as a 90-year-old man, given a vision of Christ's birth and his death. Then, verse number 26b, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That refers to the fall, as I see it, of Jerusalem under the Romans. And if you want to study it further, don't look it up now. Look it up at home. You'll get Luke 21 on that. Then, moving into verse number 27. Many may disagree with this interpretation of it, but I give it to you and suggest it to you. We submit to you that this final seven that comes here at the end, verse 27, he, that is the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That is, of course, this great world figure we've been learning about that is going to rise in history, that is going to unite the nations of the world and the religions, the false, of course, not true Christians, but uniting the religions of the world all together under one umbrella. And he's going to head it all up there in Jerusalem. And he's going to enter into a covenant with many. Those who stand out against him will have to face fierce, unbelievable, unparalleled distress. In fact, here we have it, that the Lord gives indication of these things and events in Matthew chapter 24. And I think it might just be worth reading to you what the Savior says about this, because it's very relevant. Matthew 24 and 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of, 24:15, by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. That is, of course, this deified man. They're going to worship him as God. And he'll stand in the holy place in Jerusalem. Whoever reads, let him understand. Jesus is saying, this isn't easy to understand. But Daniel says it, and Christ is backing Daniel. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And of those days had not been shortened, no flesh would be saved. In other words, it's going to be so bad. It is as if the whole of the human race is going to be wiped out. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What an incredible word as Christ backs up Daniel. So back to Daniel chapter 9. Let's get it clear that Christ is giving an indication of the things that will immediately precede him coming to set up his kingdom on earth in power and great glory. And he says immediately preceding it, there will be a time of great tribulation. It will come immediately after the Antichrist has desolated the holy place in Jerusalem, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now notice that that final 7 years that the Antichrist will make this covenant all over the world is divided into half. Notice it's right there in the middle of those 7 years, verse 27, Daniel 9. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. That final period. In the middle of that final 7 years, after 3.5 years, the great dictator of the end of the age will do what Antiochus, that man we learnt about earlier in history, did. You remember how he set his gods up on the altar of the Jews? Well, this Antichrist is going to do it on a far greater scale. And he'll try and put down the worship of the true God in heaven and put himself in God's place. This will be the last great attempt to try and destroy God and his truth. And there you have, very simply, in those points 1, A, B, C, and D, what I would feel is the interpretation of this prophecy. The birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the fall of Jerusalem, the eventual coming of the Antichrist, and calling the world to worship him. And then Christ, of course, coming and setting up his kingdom with his reigning people. Now, of course, there has been all kinds of arguments about this passage and all sorts of interpretations. And I think one of the great problems is that as people have looked at that, they forget there are 23 other chapters in the verses in the chapter. 23. And here, of course, there are only a few verses in this part of the prophecy. Verse 24 to verse 27 deals with the coming future. But verse 1 to verse number 23 deals with another theme. So I think if you're taking what the Holy Spirit would have us have as the central theme of the chapter is not just Daniel's famous 70 weeks prophecy. Let's get to the real heart of what this chapter is about. Notice that the major part of this chapter is taken up with a prayer that Daniel gave to God. And then with God's answer to Daniel's prayer. What is it? What is the central theme of this tremendous chapter that looks way out to the end? Well, you have it in verse 2 of verse 9. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. In other words, verse 2 tells you the theme of this chapter is the great city of Jerusalem. And God disciplining his people through the great city of Jerusalem. I don't know whether you've ever been to Jerusalem. It's a fantastic place. But you will remember in these studies, when we were studying in chapter 4, that there was a fantastic city called Babylon, one of the greatest wonders of the world. And God took its king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he chastened him, and he disciplined him for 7 years. And he was a better man at the end of the 7 years, I can tell you. He was humbled and disciplined by God and became an outstanding man and a believer. Well, just as God disciplined the great city of Babylon through this king, so now God is going to discipline his own city. And chapter 9 stands against chapter 4 and discipline his own people. At the beginning, the discipline was going to last for 70 years. And what a shock it was whenever the Jews in Jerusalem found their city wrecked by invading armies. Their city was no ordinary city. In their city, the God of heaven lived. That's what the Bible teaches. The temple was there and God dwelt in it. He lived there. His presence was there. Tabernacle was now the temple. And when prophets like Jeremiah, that this fellow Daniel had been reading, came along and said, one day, if you people who believe in God don't, if I can paraphrase it, catch yourselves on and start living for God, he's going to chasten you. And he's going to leave your beautiful city desolate. They wouldn't have it. I saw a little Jewish man in Gatwick Airport yesterday with his little hat on, little black cap and his long ringlets and his long black coat and his long beard, and he was watching a guy playing Space Invaders. Young fella, you know, on one of these machines. And I thought, boy, what a contrast. There's the young fella in his levies and he's, and here's this old Jew with all this black. And I'd love to have gone up and put my arm around him and said, do you think the Messiah's coming back? There are those people still distinct, even by their dress, in a modern world. I can tell you when those prophets came and said, God is going to discipline this city. They wouldn't have it. They stoned the prophets. They said, God would never do that. This is his city. Don't you dare say that. God would never discipline us like that. And there were other prophets came up, the Bible calls them false prophets, and they said, nonsense, nonsense, God wouldn't do that. Please don't talk about it. What would become of the name of God if God did that? What would become of God's name? Sure, all the nations of the world would say, well, you Jews claim to be very special people. What on earth would happen to God's name? It won't happen. But God said it would happen. But he promised that one day the judgment would stop and he would restore his city. And he would restore his city not for their sake, but for his sake, And I've given you in point two some verses to look up in your future study, which proves that he wasn't going to restore the city for their sake, but for his. And that's the basis of this chapter. Now Daniel sets himself to pray. He's reading God's word. And he reads that God is going to discipline his people because they're so far away from him by desolating their city. And he's going to do it in the first analysis by taking them into exile for 70 years. And Daniel, the great prime minister of these days and the great administrator, is sitting reading the word of God one day. And suddenly he says to himself, but hey, maybe this 70-year period, it's nearly up. Isn't this terrific? Is the Lord going to stop our discipline soon? And we're going to be able to get back to the city that we live in? And he thought it necessary to suddenly do something that was amazing. He knew that God was going to restore his city and restore his people. He was given a tremendous prophecy through Jeremiah that it was going to happen. But that didn't stop him giving himself to prayer, to ask the Lord to bring it about. Notice, here you have an earnest prime minister in prayer. Notice that his prayer life sprang from his regular reading of the Bible. And he read this prophecy that God was going to do this great thing, and then he was going to restore his city and his people, and that drove him to his knees. That's a good way to pray. Are there some of you here tonight and your prayer lives are as flat as a pancake? You never talk to the Lord much, Christian? And you'd love to increase your prayer life? Then what about Daniel? Try his method. Pick up your Bible every day and quietly read it for a wee while and think about it. And you know what it'll do to you? It'll suddenly fire you to pray. You'll find yourself saying, oh God, is that true? Oh God, is this right about what's going to come in the world? Is this right that this Antichrist is coming and in the future, and that all these terrible things are going to happen? Is it true that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh for his people? And would it be important to witness to my brother and sister that they would need to be saved, or my uncle or aunt, or speak to others if the Lord is coming? Suddenly you find, as you read the word of God, you start to pray more. It's absolutely important that you understand that Bible reading and prayer stand or fall together. You stop reading the word, it'll affect your prayer life. And Daniel was reading his Bible, and when he was reading Jeremiah's prophecy, it prompted him to pray. And that didn't stop him, did it, praying that he knew it was going to happen, and say, well, I'll go off and play polo now with the king some afternoon or whatever. And I don't really need to give myself to prayer. The Lord says he's going to restore and accomplish 70 years in the desolations in Jerusalem. That is, bring all his people back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city in the first instance. And therefore, I don't need to do any praying. No, that drove him to even further prayer, to ask God that it would come. Notice how the study of prophecy greatly exercised this mighty man's heart and his conscience. Notice he didn't sit and just speculate and work out dates and years and weeks and say, my, and isn't this that, and isn't that the other? It drove him into prayer and on his knees. The prospect of the restoration of his people, God's people drew this mighty man into the presence of God. Notice his tremendous concentration. He was one of the busiest men on the face of the earth, but that didn't stop him diverting his attention from the Lord. Notice his supplication. He entreats. He pleads with God. It's the idea of a servant requesting something from a king to meet his needs. Notice he's pleading with God in his prayer life. Notice the man starts to fast. He doesn't believe. Obviously doesn't believe that, you know, obviously believes rather that taking time to talk with God is more important than eating every meal. Notice that he removes his fine ministerial robe. He lays aside his soft clothes and he wraps himself in a very coarse wrap, reminding himself that the comforts of good clothing are not his right and his due reward. And he gets ashes out and he puts them on his head, which was a sign, a token of grief. And he grieves over the fact that the people of God are so dead and so cold and so far away and don't love the Lord and are disobeying him. It drives this mighty man to put ashes on his head and a coarse garment around him and to do without some of his meals and to give himself to prayer. See this mighty prime minister before God as a penitent. And I love how it says that Gabriel came to him as he comes in his prayer at the time of the evening sacrifice. You know, there were no sacrifices anymore in Babylon. The place where the evening sacrifice used to rise from the temple to God was now wrecked by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar and others, and it wasn't there anymore. Yet, although this man was far away from his own place, his heart was God's altar of sacrifice, and he was laying himself on it as a living sacrifice. And even though he couldn't get home, and even though all that he loved and believed was being wrecked and ruined, here was this man who was faithful to his Lord. Even though he dealt with ambassadors every day, even though he dealt with other nations and nations who came represented into his nation, and he was a great administrator and a great brilliant man in the Chaldean language and its history and so forth, away in pagan Babylon is a holy man of God who meets with God at a stated hour. I wonder, are you that man in your generation? And if you were to be called to speak to the great man of this earth, or that girl who works beside you, just as important in the office, or that teacher that you have, or that professor you have, or whatever, would you be prepared to do it? I think of my friend William Cunningham, whom I love much. I led him to Christ when I was a lad of 17, and we were at school together. And I remember when William got his degree over there at Queen's, he got a master's degree in philosophy, one of the most difficult degrees anybody could get. Very difficult. He went to the cocktail party his professor had, and he went round every single member of the faculty and he asked every one of them if they were born again. I couldn't have done it, friend, for all the courage that I would have had. I don't think I could. Oh, I admire William for doing that. What a good man he is. There he was. I remember him so well. How I admired him with his courage. I wonder, are you that person in your office, in your university, in your school, in your business? I don't know who's listening to me. I don't know who's watching me. God knows the ripples are going far in the work these days. I don't know where these tips will end. Where are the Daniels who don't just sit and argue over prophecy and speculate over prophecy and even fall out over prophecy and people's interpretation of it? But when they read of these mighty things that are coming upon the earth, it takes them away into the presence of God and drives them to talk to the Lord about it. And how lovely it was between 3 o'clock and 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice. And you know, that's when the Lord Jesus died, at the ninth hour. He died at the time of the evening sacrifice. And as the evening sacrifice there, as he hung in Calvary, he could probably see it. As he hung on the cross, he could probably see right into the temple grounds from the hill called Calvary, just outside the city wall of Bean there, and stood there. An amazing place. It's a narrow bus station now. And you're standing there breaking your heart and thousands are going around you and it doesn't move them. As he hung there on the cross, he probably saw that evening sacrifice die, and at the end of it, he cries, "It is finished." And he laid down his life as a sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated. And if you want to be a Christian, you want to have your sins forgiven, and you want to know God, can I just simply say, friend, that lovely Lord Jesus died for you and all your sins, and he laid down his life as a sacrifice for you. And the Messiah was born, but he was suddenly cut off. That's what the prophecy said. Died for you there at Calvary. And I simply ask you, if you haven't received him as your Savior yet, why not do it now? How lovely it was to see one coming seeking Christ last week. Is there another who would love to do that and receive the Savior? Do it this very moment. That smoking sacrifice pointed to Calvary, of course, and the death of the Lord Jesus. He died for you, and on the basis of his death, your sins can be forgiven. If you repent and say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin and I take you as my Savior, you'll become a Christian. And here he is with the altar of his heart and his life laid out. Here is humility and honesty. Notice he didn't try to conceal anything from the all-knowing Lord. This is one of the most powerful confessions of any man in the Bible. We have sinned, he said. We've missed the mark. We've committed iniquity. We've distorted, Lord, in our conduct, and we've been crooked. We've revolted against you and attacked you and rebelled against you. We've turned aside from your commandments and your ordinances. And verse after verse, as you have it before you, this mighty man of God, alone with God, reading the Word of God, seeing that this 70 years initial one is coming to an end, and maybe the people of God will soon be back. He's saying, Lord, what about these promises? And bring us back to yourself and let us get back. And he's pouring it out. And his petition is fervent. Listen, the words burning out from him. He's urging God to fulfill his promise. Listen to those words in verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications, verse 18, before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and for your people who are called by your name. Look at the fervency in there and the holy boldness of this man of God. His example shows us that the saint who advances on his knees will never have to retreat. I wonder, are you advancing on your knees? How's your prayer life? In the light of all that's happening in Europe at the moment and the bells that are ringing in Reuters in the Palais de Nation, how are you, Christian? Are you sleepy and lazy and saying it's nothing to do with me? Can you not see and hear his very footfall that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh? As Margaret Thatcher stands out against the Economic Monetary Union of Europe, there she's standing alone and even threatened as Prime Minister because of her views. Standing out against losing sovereignty. Standing out against losing independence. Burning inside with this desire to keep sovereignty within the nation. She's standing in front of a steamroller. I've just been in Europe and it's the talk of Europe. It's unity, union, centralization. Moving to a centralized government. Even from the east. Pouring into the west. By the million. What an incredible situation we're in. That's exactly what the Bible says will happen. Until one day it'll move right to a central man himself. That's the whole trend. Well, what's it doing to your prayer life? Notice he doesn't have any selfish interests reflected in his prayers. He has divine values. It's wonderful. You say, well then, how serious is unrepentant sin amongst God's people? For this chapter is about the discipline of people who love the Lord and who've grown cold in heart. How serious is it? Well, I can tell you it's so serious. These people were restored by the Lord, yes? They came back to Jerusalem. But the Old Testament covenant said, if you disobey me again, I'll scatter you again. And when you disobey me, then there will be a desolation in Jerusalem, and I'll scatter you all over the earth. And of course, again and again, that's what they did even after Daniel's time. How serious was their unrepentant sin? Well, it was so serious that whenever the Messiah eventually did come, they didn't recognize him. That beautiful city of Jerusalem as it was then, not the little pokey Arab places that are around at the moment, but beautiful classical buildings as it was in the days of Christ. And he comes riding on the foal of an ass, and his followers who are there see that he's Christ, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But the nation were so unrepentant they didn't even know the Messiah when they saw him. And so he was cut off with nothing. He was faithful to his 70-week prophecy. But he was also faithful to the covenant of Moses that said, obey me, I'll bless you, disobey me, and I'll scatter you. He was going to bring them tremendous, tremendous desolation. Let's look in our hearts at Christ there above the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You say, Derek, these are terrible desolations that are wrecking this city. Yes, they are, but measure them in terms of Christ's tears. I would have brought you. I would have loved you. But you wouldn't come. You, my people, you wouldn't come. And he sits weeping over the God's city in the earth that was so unrepentant it didn't even know its own Messiah. And so it was, even to this day. God disciplines his people, the Jews. And it's quite clear from this passage that they're going to be disciplined with the greatest discipline of all times in that great tribulation that is to come. When not to wear the mark of the beast will be a deadly thing and terrible trouble. And to stand out against union for him will mean probably certain death. You say, what's this all got to do with me? Well, if you're a Christian here tonight, can you not see the theme of the passage? If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are part of the people of God. And you're not linked with the Lord in an old covenant. You're linked with the Lord in a new covenant. And that's why the Apostle Paul lifted his pen in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he said, now some of you Christians, when you come together and you're drinking the wine and you're breaking the bread. That is, the wine is the symbol of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And you're drinking the wine and you're breaking the bread. Some of you are getting drunk at the Lord's table. And some of you rich ones, you know, you've got a whole lot and the poor ones haven't got very much, and you're turning the Lord's Supper into a kind of a feast, and the poor slaves have nothing and you rich ones have a whole lot. It's a disgrace. And Paul lifts up and he says, now just a minute, whenever you lift that wine and drink it, do you not realize what you are doing? You are eating and drinking judgment to yourself. And just as those Old Testament believers were under the discipline of God in the desolation of their city again and again because they kept on disobeying the Lord and breaking their part of the covenant. What about you, Christian? If you have trusted Christ as your Savior and you've come under a new covenant and you refuse to judge yourself. For if we would judge ourselves, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, then we wouldn't be judged, would we? My mum used to say to me, son, never ask the Lord to humble you. Because if the Lord has to humble you, it'll be a mighty humbling. She says, notice the Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I know that this isn't pleasant, but this is God's word. Is there sitting in this great congregation tonight someone who has trusted Christ as their Savior and who is under this new covenant and has loved the Lord, but tonight you're far away and your life is filled with carelessness and you wander in and out of God's things and you're not really committed to it and you judge nothing and your language isn't judged and it's coarse, maybe even foul like Peter's was, even though he was a Christian? Well, what's going to happen? Well, just as the Lord sent desolation and trouble to Jerusalem because they disobeyed under this new covenant, God says that He has sworn to make you holy. He is determined to make you holy. And if He cannot make you and I holy by our cooperation, then He will do it. If He bled and died for you at Calvary, you are His possession. You belong to Him. And you don't have a right to say, well, I can do whatever I like and go wherever I like and say whatever I like. How can you say that? I often have used the illustration of the young fella who saved a fella's life in Vietnam. And his parents invited that young man who had saved their son got killed saving a fella, and they brought the fella that he saved to their home for dinner. Their son having been killed in the act of saving him. And he arrived drunk with coarse language at the meal. And the mother was sitting there looking at him, and he was filthy language and sexual innuendo in his talk. It was awful. And then eventually, mercifully, he went. And she fell into her husband's arms and she said, to think that my darling son had to die for that. Never will God say that about you, Christian. To think that my lovely son had to die for that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Even if you and I are faithless, He remains faithful. And if you flirt with other gods in your heart and your lifestyle, and you flirt with other things that the Lord doesn't like and doesn't love and doesn't want in your life, then I tell you, He is a jealous God. And Paul said to those badly behaved Corinthians, you're going to provoke the Lord to jealousy. If my wife were unfaithful to me or I were unfaithful to her, God forbid. And it didn't matter to me or it didn't matter to her, what kind of a marriage would we have? If some other guy were drinking out of my cup and in my bed, and I said, I don't care whether he's there or not, what kind of a marriage would it be? My, it would be a mockery. You'd say the man's a hypocrite. He doesn't care about his wife. Well, I want to tell you, my friend, this evening, that you are the bride of Christ. And what are you doing away from? Flirting with other gods, with your eyes, with your mind. How do you think He feels who bled and died to save you and to buy you to Himself? If you are flirting with other gods, do you think He says, I don't care if she loves other gods. I don't care if she loves other people other than me, more than me. I don't care if her affections go out to other things, alcohol or whatever, or novels or whatever, far more than she loves me. I don't care. What kind of a god do you think He would be? Some kind of milky, watery god of your own concoction? That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, Christian, is committed to you. And just as He disciplined those cities of Jerusalem, that city of Jerusalem again and again and again, and will go on doing it until Israel one day fall and look on Him whom they pierced and accept Him as the true Messiah. The great tribulation coming, of course, in the future. I want to say to you tonight, if you're a believer, this has powerful relevance to you and I, this chapter. The Lord also chastens His own. And if you think you can do as you like, I warn you, Christian, here tonight, if you're rebelling against your Lord and slipping away into bypath meadow, God can move in very powerfully to chastise you. I have been chastised by the Lord, even as a preacher, for things that I failed to do. and God chastened me. And I tell you, I burn with embarrassment as God chastened me and said basically to me, Derek, didn't I tell you to preach my words and to trust me and believe me and not to lean upon men or their ideas? If you put your trust in princes, you'll feel, no matter how great they are, or men of earth, a woman of earth, put your trust in him. And now I want to come to a very, very, very sensitive point. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, there are some Christians in there, you know, and they have died prematurely. For this reason, some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. You were good enough for heaven, but you weren't good enough for earth, said the great David Craig. What does that mean? That means if the Lord had left you here anymore, you were going to be such a disgrace on his name by the things that you were doing, he could take you away home early. And the ministry you could have had, you won't fulfill. You think I'm talking moonshine? I tell you, friend, it's in the Word. It is a very serious thing to be a Christian. Bringing disgrace on the Lord's name, he'd take you home to heaven prematurely. Does God give you up? Certainly he doesn't give you up. Did he give up Israel? Has he given up Israel despite all the desolations? Get down when you're in Israel to where the archaeologists have dug, to where the Romans came and wrecked that temple, and I tell you, they desolated it. They desolated it. They wiped it out. Has God given them up? No, says the Apostle Paul. God has not forsaken his people that he foreknew. Hardness has happened to them in part until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we're in that time at the moment. And God will restore them and bring them to repentance and to himself. And he'll use the very salvation of the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy until they come on bended knee, losing their pride. And under the discipline of God, bow as bankrupt sinners before the only Savior and accept Christ as the Messiah. But the powerful message from Daniel's 70-week vision is this, that God disciplines his people at all times. I wonder, is there somebody here tonight and you're feeling very uncomfortable? You're a believer and things have been happening in your life and you wonder what it's all about. Have you ever stopped and thought it might be the chastening of the Lord? Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought that God is moving to draw you back to himself because you are flirting with other gods? And young people, don't think that in my heart. I don't have pity for you and sympathy for you in what you're facing. Even as I went through that city of Geneva with all of its fabulous wealth, with all of those men in there from all over the world representing their governments, it is the AIDS capital of Europe. Don't think that I don't know that you are under pressures your grandparents never would have dreamt of, and that the devil is hot on your tail to divert you from following the Lord. But you are the Lord's if you've trusted him. And you must, by his strength, strengthen your prayer life and strengthen your Bible reading so that you will be drawn closer to the Lord like this mighty Daniel was. You can be a Daniel in your generation. And I don't care what cauldron they lower you into. God knows I've experienced this in these last few hours. And it came very close. And you say, oh God, how can I survive for you in this cauldron? He draws near always, and as your day, so shall your strength be. You needn't be afraid. God takes you before governors or before whatever, says Christ. Don't be frightened. He'll give you the words to say, and he does. I plead with you, if you are a backslider tonight away from the Lord, to come back ere the Lord has to bring further chastisement upon you if you won't cooperate. It is a compliment to you and I that he does chastise us. As I said to you the other night, I was walking down there by the lagoon and a midge got in your eye. You'd snuff him out like that. You wouldn't say, excuse me, midge, would you mind crawling out from underneath that eyelid? There's my handkerchief, son, now fly away. If he annoyed you, you'd smudge him out. The fact that God loves you and disciplines you and brings pressures to bear upon you to draw him to himself proves that he loves you. Why he would ever want to bother to even stop to save me is beyond me. I don't know why he does it. Why he would ever love me to care enough that I might be a holy man, a godly man, a Christ-loving man. I don't know, but that is God. And if you were to swim in the ocean of his love for 10 million years, you'd never come to the shore because there is no shore. Oh, in the midst of all of the argument in Daniel 9, remember the heart of the chapter is the discipline of the people of God and their eventual restoration. And let us be warned by it. And as events move fast towards it, let's get our eyes on our soon coming Lord and be holy young men and women that we might turn Ulster and Europe upside down for Christ in these days.